you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, I want to thank you for your flexibility this morning. Obviously, there are certain things we take for granted, like windows in a building and accompaniment at times. And I want to thank Wayne for stepping in and leading, and Doug for having some background accompaniment available for us. Obviously, the last hymn we sang, the words were right, but it was not to the tune in the hymnal. But it was probably a more familiar tune anyway. So we thank you for that. You may have thought your singing was different, but I heard you. And you praised the Lord with that this morning, and that's the most important thing. We come this morning to a sort of a change in topic in Paul's thought process in this letter. Over these past few weeks, we have seen that Paul deals with the bounds of Christian liberty, those things that man has in the Christian life, but which he should take great care in exercising at certain times and in certain places. And this morning, he changes his theme to the theme of worship. And over these next few chapters, chapters 11 through 14, Paul deals specifically with some issues that were affecting the worship at Corinth, but certainly they are things that we as a body at Grace Covenant should look at both as reminders and guard our own hearts against in these things as we look at this idea of worship over these next few weeks. I ask if you would this morning to begin reading along with me in verse 2 through verse 16. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Well, obviously, we have a church full of women this morning that don't have their head covered, at least with a covering outside of their hair. Most people, when they look at this text, jump right into what is Paul talking about with the head covering. And while he does deal specifically with head covering this morning, I want us to get beyond where most people leave it, that it was just a cultural thing. Because Paul does have something specifically in mind, not only to Corinth, but a principle that undergirds all of our worship when we come together as men and women in Christ, that we'll look at in just a moment. But I think that we would all agree that we live in a church culture that is confused about worship. Worship in the church today is defined by the term worship wars. It's been dubbed in that way. There's a battle today in many churches over the style of music. The consequence of this battle is that the Christian's entire mindset towards worship is often tainted. A congregation is thus branded contemporary or traditional or blended, as the case may be, which is a little bit of both. They may be contemporary in the morning and blended and traditional at night, or they may have a contemporary service, early service, and a traditional late service, or they may have one service that kind of combines all types of music in hopes of appeasing all genres of music. However, when worship is defined by music style alone, it falls short of the purpose for which God created man. And the danger is that worship is often defined by style and form alone and not content. But even when content is addressed, I believe there is a greater danger that underlies these worship wars, a battle that is relatively silent and often goes by unnoticed. Greater in danger in this war than the style of music is the style of preaching. Preceding the battle over music style was a subtle but purposeful attempt by some to move from a God-centered, Christ-exalting, spirit-filled, faithful to Scripture exposition of God's Word, proclaiming God's truth to man's real needs, and this subtle shift to a more man-centered, Christ-belittling, perhaps spirit-vacuous, culturally driven, motivational speech that addresses more the felt needs of the individual than what they really need. And I believe that this biblical infidelity led to what we call today's worship wars. And once truth, because once truth is watered down, or in some places altogether forsaken, then anything dubbed truth by anyone can replace what is truly biblical truth. So it should come as no surprise to us that we live in what David Wells has dubbed a wasteland. A wasteland. Well, Paul too was concerned about the wasteland. That is why he wrote letters to the churches and he wrote letters to the young men that he knew would serve as leaders in those churches long after he was gone. His concern was that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified Christ alone in all things, particularly as it related to their worship. And at the very core of glorifying God in Christ is how we exhibit that in our worship, both privately and publicly. Paul begins this section on worship that we read this morning by addressing a specific cultural concern in the church at Corinth, the practice of head covering of women in worship. However, again, we must remember that while the practice that Paul addresses in this text is cultural, the principle that Paul teaches here is eternal. And that's what we turn to this morning. The first thing that we see in our text is the principle of headship. The principle of headship in verse 3. Paul understood that the topics that he was about to address at Corinth as it related to worship would be a bit unpopular with some. He would be touching on some hot points, we might call them, in their congregation. And so Paul first, in verse 2, commends them where they could be commended. He praises them for remembering him in everything and holding steadfastly to the traditions that they had received from him. And despite their immaturity in some things, Paul commends them for being open to his teaching and bearing the truth that he had apostolic authority in all that he taught. And so Paul commends them for this. And by contrast, in verse 17, as we'll see next week, where he opens, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." So what we need to see in our text this morning is Paul's gentleness as he approaches this topic of head covering with women. Obviously, we look at it in a way that it is not the sin of all sins that was going on. It was a cultural thing, and he changes his tune totally when he begins to deal with the Lord's Supper and those abuses that were taking place at Corinth next week. However, here in our text this morning, Paul is much more complimentary in the way he approaches his topic. And then in verse 3, Paul introduces the subject of the relationship of men and women in the church, a subject that he's not addressed to this point in his letter. But in verse 3, denotes not a contrast to his praise, but a transition from his praise to his discussion on these relationships. And as we've already noted, Paul knew that this would perhaps be a point of contention with those in the body at Corinth. And so he makes this brief transition from praise to address his topic. But he wants them to understand that while it might be a point of contention not only at Corinth, he wants us to be reminded that it might perhaps be a point of contention until the day that Christ returns. This issue of the role of men and women in worship. Now, often when you've heard this text either preached on or taught on, it's weighted toward the woman. And granted, the majority of this text does relate to how a woman should conduct herself in worship. But you can't do so at the neglect of the man. Paul addresses both in this text, and I think it's very important that we remember that. And he begins by sharing the principle of headship. Verse 3 is important for us to understand because it undergirds and serves as the foundation for all that he's going to talk about in the rest of the text. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Paul here is concerned that they understand this principle of headship. So he gives three specific examples, three specific relationships to set forth this principle. Christ and man and woman, and God and Christ. Each of these relationships has one thing in common. The word head. The word head, expressed by Paul. A term that designates headship. And for us to properly understand the dynamic of these relationships, it's important to know what the term head means here, particularly as it's used by Paul. Some are of the view that head means source, somewhat like we would call the mouth or the beginning of a river, the head of the river. It's where it begins. It's where it originates. And so in this view, they hold that Christ, the Paul's teaching that Christ is the source or the originator of man, and that man is the source of woman, and that God, the Father, is the source of Christ. And while one could express this scripturally, we certainly have indication in Scripture that Christ is the originator of man. He did create man. We have evidence in Scripture that man is the originator of woman, as we've seen in the past few weeks in Genesis, how Eve was taken from the side of man. And how Jesus Christ himself says that he came from the Father to do his will. So while source certainly does have some biblical affirmations for it, I don't think that's what Paul intended here. Because any time that Paul used the word head figuratively in his writings, that means not relating to the physical head of a person, any time he used it figuratively, he was always talking about it as a source of authority. Not source, but authority. In other words, when he says that Christ is the head of the church, that means that Christ is the ruling authority over the church. So when we look at Paul's other writings, in the context that we have it here, I think the better translation for this word means authority. It's the way he uses it all through Ephesians and then again in the book of Colossians. So the correct rendering here is that Christ is the authority of every man. Man is the authority of a woman, and God is the authority of Christ. Now, I would suggest that for most people in our culture, they wouldn't have any problems with that, with those two of those three statements. That Jesus is the head of man, and that God is the head of Christ. But what do you mean that man is the authority of woman? And that's where all societies tend to bow up in this teaching. But yet, when we take it in its context, I think it's important that we will see that Paul is not saying something that our culture often says by what they mean by authority. So at this point, one might interject the question, and rightly so, as to how God is the authority over Christ. In what sense is God the head of Christ? And some may look at this and say that if head means authority, then Christ himself is somehow inferior to God, and therefore, in this analogy that Paul uses, woman is somehow inferior to man. Conversely, in these relationships, God is superior to Christ, and therefore man is somehow superior to woman. However, this is where our understanding of the economy or the function within the Godhead is so important. On Sunday nights, we've been dealing with the work of the Trinity in salvation and those distinct roles that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play in our salvation. And when we talk about this economy or this function, we're dealing with the roles or the functions of the three persons within the Godhead. But we don't do so at the expense of the essence or the being of the Godhead being one. And that's where many in dealing with the Trinity often get into trouble. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons in one. God is one. It has been said that a better word to describe the Godhead is triunity. I think that's probably accurate. Three that are in unity in essence and in their being. So without going into too much more detail again here, we need to understand that there is a distinction in the function or role within the Godhead, what we can call a subordination, if you will, and yet a unity or a oneness in essence or being. So it's important that we see this distinction in function and in role when we approach this text. There are some, notably feminists in our culture, who take Paul's words here and use them for their own feminist agenda. Because they do not understand the relational aspects within the Godhead, they further misunderstand what Paul means in this biblical relationship between man and woman. Tom Schreiner addressed this well in a writing on biblical manhood and womanhood. He wrote, "The relationship between Christ and the Father shows us that this reasoning, that being of the feminist, is flawed. One can possess a different function and still be equal in essence and worth. Women are equal to men in essence and being." Paul would nowhere say that as created by God, for God, that a woman is somehow inferior to man. They are equal in essence and worth. There is no ontological distinction. That is, there is no distinction in their essence or being, and yet they have a different function or role in the church and in the home. Such differences do not logically imply inequality or inferiority, just as Christ's subjection to the Father does not imply His inferiority to the Father. You see the difference? And so when we talk about the Godhead and function and roles, that is the approach that Paul takes here in laying this foundation of the principle of headship. Calvin, too, commenting on Tertullian's work on the Trinity, wrote that there is a kind of distribution or economy in God that has no effect on the unity of being or essence. And Louis Burkhoff later spoke directly to this issue as well. He wrote, "There can be no subordination as to the essential being of the one person of the Godhead to the other, and therefore no difference in personal dignity. The only subordination of which we can speak is a subordination in respect to order and to relationship." And so we see the importance of understanding this dynamic relationship within the Godhead to help us understand what Paul is talking about as it relates to men and women. This is not a statement of inequality as it relates to worth or dignity of a person. It is not teaching the inferiority of a woman to man or the superiority of man over woman. It is teaching that in the order that God Himself has established, both within the Godhead and over all of His creation in Christ, that in this relationship between man and woman that has been established by God since the creation, there is an equality in being and therefore an equality in worth and dignity, but a distinction to be made in the role that man and woman are to play on this earth. Now, why have I labored so long on this? Because I do think it is pertinent to our understanding the rest of the text. If we don't understand this dynamic relationship within the Godhead and how that spills over into what Paul's teaching in our relationships, men with women, then we'll miss the entire point of the rest of the text. And so Paul lays the foundation. He gives the principle of headship, and he grounds that principle within the relational role of the Trinity itself. And then he gives a second aspect of the headship, not just the principle, but the application of headship. How does this play out? And he deals not with so much the functional aspect of it, but now he turns to the cultural aspect of this headship as it directly relates to Corinth. Having established the headship, Paul looks at the cultural way that this headship was demonstrated in the church at Corinth and in their cultures in the practice of head coverings. And the first thing that he addresses is the practice of men. Now, this is, again, so often neglected when you hear sermon or teaching on this text. They jump straight. What does Paul mean by women having their head covered? But he, in verse 4, begins with the man. In verse 4, Paul wrote, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. The head covering, in this instance, in Corinthians culture, probably referred to a shawl, much like we would see a woman wearing today, covering her head with the shawl hanging down the back. And it was placed over their head, and it was a sign. It served as a sign of a person being under someone else's authority. In Corinthian culture, that is why one would have their head covered. Well, Paul, in beginning to address how a woman should be in worship, begins with the man. And he begins by saying it is not right, it is not proper, when a man is in public worship, to have his head covered. In God's created order, those who would be present with men in worship were either his equals or his inferiors. End of quote. There would be no person that would be his superior, that would have more authority than him in the public worship setting. And so Paul's contention here is for a man to cover his head in worship, for a man to give a sign that he is under someone else's authority in this manner, would be inappropriate, culturally. And notice the play on the word head in this verse. On the one hand, we know that his first use of the word head in this verse refers to the physical head, man covering his head. However, the second use is debated. Some would say that the second use also refers to man's physical head, and that the idea is, Paul is saying that if for a man to cover his physical head, he is disgracing his physical head or disgracing himself. Others look at this as to say, no, he's not dealing with the physical head in this instance, but he's dealing more with the spiritual aspect, that he is using it figuratively. And in relating back to verse 3, they're saying that if a man were to cover his head in worship, then he is dishonoring or bringing shame to his head spiritually, which in verse 3, what does Paul say, is man's head, Christ. So which is right? Well, I'm going to take the middle road. I think both views could be correct, a combination of both. I do think that Paul's purpose here is to show that when a man covered his head in worship publicly at Corinth, that he was bringing a disgrace to himself because he is not under any man's authority, but he's also bringing shame and dishonor to God in Christ, who is his head, because it is God who has established Christ as the authority over man. Now, we'll see how this plays out in a moment when we do get to the woman and what Paul further says in this text. And so I think we have a combination of both. You remember Solomon in Proverbs wrote that when a child rebelled against its parents, it brought dishonor both to the child and to the parent. And I believe that that's probably what Paul had in mind here. That in shaming Christ, they were certainly bringing shame and dishonor to themselves. And that man was not to have his head covered because Christ was the authority of man. But in verse 7, Paul offers a second reason that man is not to cover his head in public worship as well. He says, for a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God. And here Paul reflects back to the creation of man that we've looked at in Sunday school over the past few weeks. And Paul affirms that man is created in the image of God, just as we've seen. That image was severely marred when Adam sinned. We began to talk about the fall this morning. And when Adam fell, that image of God was severely tainted, severely marred. However, it was not destroyed or annihilated. Every person that's ever walked this planet has some aspect of this image of God, though it's severely marred and tainted, they have that image of God. And what does that image do in man? Well, as one author put it, it's that image of man that drives man to have the need for worship. There is this God-shaped vacuum within all mankind that is empty and has this longing to be filled in some way. And they do that in those things that they chase after, in those things that they worship. We know that in human history that it is not often God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but it often begins in idol worship or whatever things that they may crave from a desperately wicked and deceitful heart. But regardless, that image is there. God created man to worship. End of quote. And so there are those that chase after the wrong things. John Calvin, in commenting on this, said the unfortunate thing about man's desire for worship is that his heart is nothing more than an idol factory. They chase after idols. Therefore, a person is unable to worship God as he desires to be worshipped unless God, by His grace, intervenes in their life, changes their heart, and saves them. Then and only then can this image of God begin to be restored to the way that it should be, and that be a true reflection and image of who God is in all of His glory. But of interest here is that Paul not only says that man is the image of God, but that he is the glory of God in verse 7. Again, the reference is back to the creation ordinance. Adam was given the express dominion and authority over God's creation before Eve was ever taken from his side. And most believe, and I think rightly so, that this is what Paul is talking about when he says that man is the glory of God. That man, in Adam alone, was given this express authority and dominion over God's creation. Man was created to be God's vice regent on this earth, not woman. And so that is what Paul means when he talks about this glory of God. Now, when we take that over into Paul's text, that man is the image and glory of God, then we begin to see why it was wrong for man to cover his head in worship. There's a spiritual aspect to this. Man being in the image of God and the glory of God, when he came into worship, if he covered his head, what would he be covering? God's glory. You see the picture that Paul's painting here? And what is worship? Worship in and of itself is to glorify God and God alone. And so Paul gives the direct cultural reason that man should not cover his head, but he also gives a spiritual reason that for man to cover his head, he is covering the very thing that God has created him for. That is to be a reflection and worship in the glory of God. Now, I can see you women, that the wheels are turning. Well, what does that mean about the women? Well, we'll get there. Hold on. So we see that in this text, and I think Leon Morris is correct in pointing out that when people worship God, this high dignity, that being the glory of God, must be recognized. The glory of God is not to be obscured in the presence of God by covering the head of its bearer. So Paul's exhortation here to the man in public is he's not to cover his head in worship because it would be both a disgrace to himself and to Christ, as well as it would be covering this glory of God of which he expressly was created for. Well, what about the woman? Well, Paul turns to that in verses 5 and 6 and following, the practice of women in public worship. Now again, all of this is in the context of public worship in Paul's time. Paul then turns to the women and the situation, as you might have guessed, he addresses a bit differently. Where the man disgraces himself and Christ by covering his head in public worship, Paul said the woman does so by not covering her head. So, while we may not understand all there is to know about this text, we certainly see Paul is making a distinction between the role that a woman is to have in public worship and the role that the man was to have. However, notice that the figurative head is different in these verses. Man dishonors Christ, his head, whereas the woman participates, when she participates in public worship with her head covered, dishonors man. Not Christ, not God, but she dishonors man, who is her head. And the message she is sending in the Corinthian culture was that she was not under the authority of man as God had established in the creation or ordinance. In this instance, for a lady to be in public worship with her head uncovered was a flat-out act of rebellion. A rebellion against man and his authority over her as God established in the creation, but more straightforwardly, it was rebellion against God. It was almost as if a woman would be shaking her fist in God's face and saying, I don't think you got this right. That was what she expressed when she was in worship with her head uncovered. Now again, this is the cultural aspect that we see here. I want all of you ladies to go home and get your head coverings out and come back tonight, as we'll see in a moment. Paul then gives a cultural example to illustrate how serious an issue this was. Paul says, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, interestingly, Paul tweaks his argument a little bit. He moves from the head covering to hair. And he says that a woman that would walk into worship, and by the way, we'll see in a minute, prophesy and pray with her head uncovered, is just like a woman that would take out the scissors or the razor and shave her head. And that was a bombastic practice, again, in Paul's culture. A woman with a shaved head or with short hair was a one that would be known in Corinthian culture to have either committed adultery or to have been a prostitute. She was a temptress. And so one with short hair or a head shaved would be known outwardly as an adulterer or a prostitute. Not unlike those of you that have read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. You remember the main character there, Hester Prynne, who had committed adultery, had to wear the scarlet letter A publicly in Puritan life. And everybody knew what the A meant. It didn't mean angel. Hester Prynne was an adulterer. That A was both a symbol of shame on herself and to herself, as well as a public declaration of her leprosy amongst Puritan culture. The same is true in what Paul is saying with a woman that had her hair cut short or her head shaved. It was a sign of shame to her, as well as this outward public declaration that I'm a prostitute or an adulterer. Now, I would venture to say that those types of people probably didn't show up at the church at Corinth very much for worship. But that is what Paul is saying when he makes this identity. He equates that a woman that would have her head uncovered is just like that person. She is doubting God's established authority for his purpose in creating the woman. Just as a prostitute or an adulterer shames herself sexually against God's ordained institution, so too does the woman who bucks God's established creation of woman being under the authority of man. Well, as was the case with man in verse 7, Paul gives a further reason that a woman's head should remain covered, and that is because she is the glory of man. Again, notice the change. Man is the image of God and the glory of who? God. Paul says woman is the glory of God? No, he says of man. Now again, while this is difficult to understand what Paul's trying to say here, we have to notice that he's making a distinction again between that for which man was created and that for which woman was created. And so he says that woman is the glory of man. Now Paul's not saying that woman is not the image of God. He says man is the image of God, and by saying that woman is the glory of man, he's not discounting the fact that she too is the image of God. But there's something different as it relates to this glory. There's something different as it relates to this dominion that man was given to oversee God's creation and that glory which woman has in creation. Again, he's not saying that woman was not created in the image of God. That's plain in Scripture. As we've seen in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. But while man is both the image and the glory of God, woman is only the image of God and not the glory of God. And so Paul says that woman is the glory of man. John MacArthur speaks of this glory of man in this way. Woman is the glory of man. Woman was made to manifest man's authority and will as man was made to manifest God's authority and will. The woman is vice regent who rules in the stead of man or who carries out man's will, just as man is God's vice regent who rules in his stead or carries out his will. The woman shines not so much with the direct light of God as with the derived light of man. So according to MacArthur, a distinction is made here between that direct glory of God that man has in the creation and that which was to that was to remain uncovered in worship, and the derived glory that woman takes as being part of, taken from man. And here's the point I think Paul is trying to drive home. The glory of man is not a negative statement toward woman at all. he illustrates what this glory is in verses 8 and 9. He wrote, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And again, Paul's here reflecting back to the garden, the complementary aspect of how woman completed man. But she was taken from him nonetheless. And glory of man simply means that woman stands in a relation to man that no one or no thing does. Period. There is this special relationship between man and woman that man can share with no other part of creation and that woman can share with no other part of creation. There is that distinct relationship. She complements man in every way as designed by God. And Paul further stresses her equality in verses 11 and 12. In the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. They were created for each other, to complement one another. So man is not to exaggerate the fact that he was created first. Man and woman need each other, and in some aspects really cannot survive without one another. And then Paul says that ultimately all things originate from God. Nevertheless, woman's relationship to man is not the same as man's relationship to God. She is the glory of man, which is precisely why her head should be covered in public worship. Again, when we look at the spiritual aspect of this, spiritually, man would be wrong to cover the glory of God, that for which he was created for worship, but as one writer put, the glory of man must always be covered, so that he doesn't reflect himself, but the true glory of God in worship. And further, this act of submission to man's authority as her head should be done, Paul wrote, because of the angels. Now, I admit, when I was preparing this sermon, that this is a difficult phrase amongst the others in this text. What is Paul, just throw the angels in there for? What do the angels have to do with anything here? Well, when we go back to creation, the angels really do have a lot to say. Although we don't know a whole lot about angels, sometimes the word are those ministering spirits that we see in Scripture. Other times the word angels can simply be translated messengers. And many think that what Paul's talking about here is that Paul had messengers, secret agents, in his churches everywhere that he planted that would come back and report to him. Well, he certainly had people in churches that reported to him. But I do think that what Paul is referring to here is the ministering spirits, the angels as created by God, who were there when God created man and woman, as we read in Scripture. In Job 38, we read in Paul's addressing Job, remembering his rebuke, the wonderful question, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who do you think you are to question the way I did it? Where were you?" And he gives a few other things in relationship to creation. And then he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And that little phrase, morning stars and sons of God, many believe, and I think rightly so, refers to angels. So what we see in Job is God himself saying the angels were present when God created all other things. You see, we don't have an express indication in Scripture in the 6 days of creation when the angels were created. Here we have the indication that they existed before the creation of the rest of the universe. They were there when God created man. Therefore, as one writer put it, the angels observe, and the woman must not be unseemly before them. The thought here is, just as angels were created by God, for a specific purpose, in relation to him, so was man, and so was woman. For a man to go against what God had established in creation, and for a woman to go against what God had established in creation, would be a seeking to usurp his authority. And that is exactly what the fallen angels, whenever that happened, Satan and his demons, before the foundation of the world, whenever that happened, that's exactly what they did. Satan was shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "I will, I will, I will." He wanted to be like God. and he usurped God's authority. And so Paul's teaching here is that man in his worship should not cover the glory of God in public worship, and likewise a woman should, because of God's established order of creation. And before we move on, I know you've got the question about in verse 5, and particularly as it relates to this woman that prophesies and prays in public worship. Apparently, and I say apparently, some would say that Paul seems to condone women prophesying and praying in public. Well, we run into some problems, and if you allow me ministerial license, we'll address this more when we come to chapter 14, where Paul says a woman should not speak in public worship. We'll come back and we'll address the woman's role in public worship at that time. But I don't think that Paul condones what's going on here. First of all, put it in its context. Paul is rebuking the woman that would, in public worship, have her head uncovered. I think the implication is there that he would also be rebuking those that are prophesying and praying in that way, bringing attention to themselves in that way. Further, if you look down a few verses, in verse 13, Paul's question is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head uncovered? He doesn't use the word prophesy there. And so my thinking is that Paul doesn't condone what's going on. It might have been happening at Corinth. Don't misunderstand me. It probably was happening where a woman was standing up and prophesying with her head uncovered. But the fact is that doesn't mean that Paul was condoning it. He's not condoning it here. And as we'll see later when we get to chapter 14, that he's very specific of what place a woman has in public worship. And we'll deal with being silent when we come to that text. So, kind of skating over that for the moment, and we'll address that in chapter 14. Well, very quickly, there's a third thing that we see. Not only the principle of headship, and not only the application or the practice of the way that headship was to take place in the church at Corinth, the cultural aspect, as well as the spiritual that we've seen, but Paul closes with the propriety of headship. The propriety of headship in verses 13 through 16. In verse 13, Paul tells the Corinthians, judge for yourselves. In other words, I've laid it all out. Here's the principle, grounded and founded in the Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead. I've given you the way to apply that principle in public, in your worship. And now he says, you judge for yourselves. And he asks a question. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And he appeals to two things to clarify his teaching that the woman ought to have her head covered in this instance. So while he does say you make the decision, he still helps them. And the first thing that he appeals is what I call an appeal to common sense. An appeal to common sense. Now this is often dangerous, but he has laid the framework and he's laid the foundation of his argument. He says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for her covering. Now there's debate as to what Paul means by his use of the word nature here, much like as there's debate over the word head and who the angels were. How does he use the word nature? Some believe that Paul here again refers to the creation ordinance, and thus teaches that the created order demonstrated that men should have short hair and that women should have long hair. And I've even had people in my lifetime, typically older, that didn't think a man with long hair was right, that would say that's just not the way God created man. Well, there, in fairness to them, to my grandmother, there's a problem with that view. For when we look in the Old Testament, often men with long hair were praised. For instance, you remember the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Long hair on a man was a good thing. They were not to cut their hair. And when we see the story of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 14, he was specifically praised for his appearance of having long hair. Well, we wouldn't see these vows and these praises for men that had long hair if it were, in fact, a creation ordinance. I think that's stretching it a bit far. Grandma, God rest her soul. But there's another view of this as well that may be more common, and that is that nature, taken in context with itself, in verse 14, or the alternate translation, a nature of things, refers to one of two things. First, nature itself refers to that which is commonly accepted in culture, in a culture, and that which the culture defines as being natural. For instance, in Paul's day, a man with long hair was looked at as being effeminate. He might actually be called a woman because he had the long hair. And as we've seen in the case of short hair, a woman would be looked on as A, being a prostitute or an adulterer, or B, wanting to be a guy. You know, when we put that in good old Southern lingo, what Paul's saying is that ain't right in our culture. Now, again, it was a cultural thing that Paul was drawing attention to here. An alternate view of this is that it was a given that the Greek philosophers of Paul's time would not, and who more often than not would not have been Christians, often wore their hair long and covered it with a toga when they were in the public square. And so the thought there is that it would be wrong for a man to have long hair because he might be identifying himself with the Greek philosophers, which were pagan. And further, it would be wrong for the man to cover his head because they would also be identifying in that way. And so I think, given these options, I would opt for what I do call the common sense option here. That while there's an element of truth to the Greek philosophy aspect of it, I think Paul has more in mind that you don't need to draw attention to yourself. That when you're in worship publicly, it's common sense that if a woman goes in with her head uncovered, she's starting out in the wrong way. And when a man goes in with his head covered, or if his hair is long, in this case, that there would be a problem as well. And so I appeal to what I think Paul is appealing to, and that's the common sense aspect, the cultural aspect in this matter. Now again, our culture is different. We can't necessarily look at a man with long hair and say he's being effeminate, or a woman with short hair and say she's seeking to be a man. I think the principles are probably still there to some degree in our culture, but those things change. But there's a second thing that Paul appeals to, not only common sense, but that's the custom of the churches. In verse 16, Paul closes, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And Paul says that if there be anyone else that would still want to be contentious in this matter, then they need to recognize that he, along with the other apostles, designated by "we" in this text, did not cover their heads in worship, nor did any of the apostolic churches which they planted carry on this practice with men covering their heads and women not having their heads covered. Paul knew that those that like to be contentious can drag out an argument indefinitely. And so here he closes the door. If you won't listen to the foundation, the principle that I've laid, and you won't listen to all these other things, then you need to understand that this just isn't practiced in our churches. End of argument. If you want to be contentious, go somewhere else. You don't belong in our church, is basically what Paul would be saying. And while they might continue to disagree with him, they did not have any biblical warrant, nor did they have any practical warrant to continue to be contentious. So we've seen the principle of headship. We've seen how that was applied both in Paul's culture, and we've also seen the propriety of this headship. Let me close with these reminders, all undergirded by the fact that we need a reminder that while the practice that Paul addresses here was cultural, the principle is not. It is an eternal thing. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, there's one phrase in this text that all of the women and men and headship and heads covered and long hair ought to frighten you to no end. And that is where Paul began, that Christ is the head of every man, believer and unbeliever alike. We certainly read in other places where Paul distinguishes Christ as being the head of the believer, head of the church, head of the body of Christ. But here Paul's very specific that Jesus is the head of every man. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said of himself that all authority in heaven on earth had been given to him. Then we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that the writer says, "You have crowned him," that being God, "has crowned Christ with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And the writer goes on that at present, we do not see everything in subjection under him. And that's true. The culture in which we live, we may not recognize that. We may not see that Christ is in fact head and authority and all things are under his subjection. But just because we live in a world that is severely tainted by sin does not mean that the fact is not true. Christ is the head of every man. In Philippians 2, 9 and 11, Paul wrote, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ is the head of every man. And if you don't recognize that today, you will one day. You will. We have the proof of Scripture that you will agree with all mankind, whether you're in heaven or whether you're in hell, that Jesus Christ is who God says He is. So my prayer for you today is, if you're an unbeliever, that you understand this truth. And that you would cast yourself upon God and ask His mercy on your soul. Because you are separated from God for all eternity. And it will not be a party in hell for you, like many believe. You too will be worshiping. You too will be worshiping. But to these two men in this text, and in our congregation, Paul's pretty clear here. Men, you bear the responsibility of leading in worship on this earth and in your home. You bear the weight. You are to lead. You are to be the image of God and the glory of God, not just in public worship, but then in all that you do. Man has been granted authority over woman in creation. You are to have dominion over her. Again, that does not mean that because of your sin, that you are to rule over her in a way that is not the way that God intended, nor does it mean that your wife or that women are inferior to you. But as you function in God's established role for you as a man, you have the burden, and it's a good burden, to lead in your household in worship. Men in our congregation, I've seen it over and over and over again where women are the spiritual leaders in the house and the man just simply accepts it. You need to understand that you are going against what God had created you for in your household if you allow that to continue to happen. You are to lead in God's glory. And then to our women, we have seen that you have a distinct role from man as created by God, that you are not to look at yourself as being inferior to man in any way. You are of equal worth in God's mind as created by Him. But God has put you under man. Man is in authority over you. And even though we may not do that perfectly at times, may I call upon you as women to let us know when we're not exercising our authority properly? And if you're a woman that is bearing the bulk of the responsibility and authority in your house, would you let your husband know that you don't believe that that's correct? Now, I understand that these are things that may have been going on in the household for years and that are difficult, bad habits to break. But the word is clear that the man is to seek to lead in this area and the woman should follow. Man is the authority established by God. And that the woman should submit to him just as Christ submitted to God the Father joyfully in obedience to him. And then last, we are in the context of worship, public worship, something that was out of place in Paul's day with head coverings and not having the head covered. And so I think that we should ask ourselves in our church culture, what are those things that are out of place in worship? What are things that would draw attention to the thing itself rather than God's glory, which is the ultimate purpose that we come together and worship? It might be music. It might be the way we dress. It might be the appearance we have when we come together with one another in worship. But whatever it might be, culturally, that could cause someone else to look at the way we worship in a different way, then perhaps we need to question that in our own life, particularly if it's affecting other people's worship. And folks, you know, we see that going on all around us. In every church service that meets, Satan uses this very cultural thing to try to get our focus off of Christ and off of the cross.